I'm excited about what I'm going to be sharing today because it's all about what I want. Now just stop there for a minute. Because before I tell you what I want you to think for a few moments, a few seconds. I wish I could give you moments, but you'll have to do that later. A few seconds, I want you to think, what is it that you really want, young people, adults? Something you've never had, maybe something you've always wanted, but what is it you want? And just let's pause and you think about it. Nobody else has to know. What is it that you want? You see, sadly, for all of us, not most of us, for all of us, we have spent most of our lives, other than maybe the littlest toddlers in arms, those little babes in arms, most of us have spent too much of our lives wanting what self wants. If I can just have my way, if I can just have all the toys, mommy, he took my toy, if I can have them. And we started off pretty young, where it starts showing itself, thinking that if we can just justify, no, it was, he started it, that we will be justified, and therefore somehow we can be happier if we can get what I want, and preferably now. And really, I hope most of us as adults, I mean, I hope all of us, but particularly those of us here today that are adults, have been finding out that just getting what self wants is killing our Christianity. It's killing our real happiness because the end of selfishness has only been experienced by, well, those who we might think could really get it all. That really have enough money to really get it all. Like a man called Solomon. He really started out good. And he didn't ask for lots of money. And he didn't ask for long life. What he asked for was to be a wise king. And that's what he desired. And God said, oh, that was good. I'm going to give you that. And I'm also going to give you money. And I'm also going to give you power. And I'm also going to give you long life. But unfortunately, he turned inward to self. And we know the history of that great king who could get it all. He could get all the wives he wanted. He could get all the concubines he wanted. He could get all the gold he wanted. He could build all that he wanted to build. And he finally said, it's all, what was the word? So, very few of us will ever have the opportunity to have every car that we might have thought would make us happier. Or all these other things, because we spend our lives somehow thinking, if I can do it my way, I will be happy. And that is coming from the adversary, the one who said, I will set my throne above the throne of God. And so today, even those of us who are professing to be crucified with Christ, nevertheless, we live, but it's no longer us living, it's Christ living in us, and the life we live, even those that are saying that, believing that, wanting that, surrendering to that, I'm going to read a list of words here that we are experiencing too often with what we profess. Irritation, frustration, anxiety, fear, lust, secret sin, anger, love of fashion, being controlled by technology, Negative thinking, which leads to depression. Controlled by appetite. Many children today are me first. I want it my way. And the world is making it politically incorrect to help them see that having your way is going to kill you. It's not politically correct. And we see it on airplanes now, and it's a tragedy. We fly a lot, and we see it. It's sad to see in the little children that they're being encouraged in whatever they want. Indulge. Don't keep your hands off of them. One mother, out of frustration, after doing everything she could do to get her child in the seatbelt, because you can't fly until the seatbelt is on, no matter how much of a tyrant that child has become through the indulgence of their parents. She gave that little one a smack on the behind. See how quiet it got here? That's because you know what's politically incorrect on an airplane today. And you also know that it's gone way too far. And when that door opened on that airplane, there were agents on the other side of that door who took that child away from that mother. Yeah, that's the world we're living in today. Because somehow we think that if we can get my way or give our children their way, they're going to be happier. And we could go on. And one of the deadliest things that professing Christians have to face is pride. And the deadliest form of pride is spiritual pride. The deadliest form. So, why do we resonate with all these things? Now, you didn't resonate with all of them, but you didn't have to think, huh, is that me? Do I do that? No, because the Holy Spirit brought it to our minds just like that. That's me. I do that. I don't like it, but I do that. I don't want to do that. But you found yourself somewhere in those categories. And if you found yourself saying, I don't do any of that stuff, you might be in the deadliest form of all. And that's a tragedy. And it's very hard to get our attention when we're there. And I'll tell you, as I have been looking at my own life and looking what God has done and what He's trying to do and how He woos and draws and all these things, I'll tell you what my conclusion, at least the one I can say to you today in a short phrase, it's because we don't really know God. We don't really know our Father. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, not just up there. But life eternal, which begins where? Here. This is life eternal, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Friends, to know God is to love God more than myself. This is what God is trying to help me understand. To really know God is to really love God, and to love God actually so much that I want to love Him and serve Him more than I love and serve myself. And that is the battle of the ages. That is the great controversy boiled down to one human being and his God. Is it going to be me? Or is it going to be Him? And when we love Him enough, when we know Him enough, it sends chills down my spine. We will love Him more than we love our selfishness. More than we love ourselves. More than we love being right and making our wife know that we are right and she is wrong. That is the love of self. And it's killing our Christianity. So, what I want And what I have been putting my energy into over this last year plus is to know Him, to know this God. And so in my studies over the last year, it's been an amazing journey. I love it because I'm going through the Bible in a completely different way now. Completely different way. Going through the familiar stories to find out all about how God responds to all these sinful people. Every one of them. I'm one of them. But I'm going through the stories and finding out, and I'm going to talk about two of those people today. And it is powerful to my life. It is powerful to us. And it's the story of Elijah, just one little piece of his life that we're going to talk about today, and the story of the prodigal son. Elijah was a man who had a connection with God. Do you believe that? Elijah had a connection with God, and we're going to be looking at 1 Kings, okay? So if you want to get your Bible ready, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings, and we're going to be just focusing on chapter 19. And don't start reading it, because I know what it's like. You want to start reading it and remember the story, but please, I've got a very special direction. It's going to be unlike what most of us have heard, okay? Including me, until I began to look at God this way, okay? But Elijah, as you remember the story, Just to give you context, Elijah came in before King Ahab after 3.5 years of dry drought, serious drought. He comes into the king. He always had a way of getting into the king without anybody letting him in. Okay, that's because of his connection with God. It didn't matter how much security that Ahab had. He just finds Elijah standing in front of him. And Elijah says, I want you to gather all the leaders of Israel. And I want you to get all the prophets of Baal. And I want you to meet me up on Mount Carmel. Did King Ahab obey? Yes. He did not talk back to Elijah. Because Elijah was in charge. Because God was in charge of Elijah. And they met up on Mount Carmel, and we had the privilege when we did meetings in Tel Aviv a few years ago, we had the privilege of being on top of Mount Carmel, and it was totally different than I expected. You know how you get pictures in your mind? If you're a visual person, you get pictures, and you see this story in your mind, and you hear about all these prophets of Baal and all of Israel there, and who was on the Lord's side, and they answered, not a word. Really taking a stand, right? Not a word. They wanted to find out what was politically correct there. Was Ahab still in charge, or was the God of Elijah going to be in charge? Once they found out that the God of Elijah sends fire down from heaven, now they're ready to talk. They're ready to, okay, we're on your side. Isn't that tragic? That's self. But that's the scene. When we were up there, it was a lot smaller, and I realized, you know, when it talks about gathering Israel, they just gathered the leaders because there wasn't any way in the world, physically, that you could have gotten all the people in Israel that wanted to come. Okay? It was the leadership that was there and the 450 prophets of Baal. It's not a large area, but I tell you, it just to be there and to be able to see in the distance some of the ruins of Jezreel where Elijah ran in front of Ahab. So here's the story. Elijah has called for God to send fire down to show the people that he's not operating on his own agenda. God sends fire down. Elijah destroys the 450 prophets of Baal. He says rain is coming. He gets in front of Ahab's horse, takes it by the reins, and runs. How far? I looked up some of this stuff to make it a little more interesting in my study. About 24 miles, okay? We actually took a car from Mount Carmel over to some of the ruins of Jezreel. And so he runs. Who's given him the power to run? God. He runs in front of the horse, blinding rain, gets there, and now he's sitting in front of the wall. Why didn't he go in? Because God was still in control. We do not enter in to the enchanted ground. He stayed outside. Did he have a tent? Doesn't say he did, okay? He's outside, it's pouring rain, and now in the middle of the night, he gets a message. A messenger comes to him. And let's pick it up in verse 2, 1 Kings 19. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them about this time." Okay. So, notice what happens. Verse 3, when he saw that, what did he see? He's a visual. He sees it. He sees his life being made like who? The prophets of Baal that he did away with. He sees it. And what does he do? He arose and went for whose life? His life. Whose life was he fighting for up on Mount Carmel? The life of God's people and God's reputation and God's character. And he now is going for whose life? His life. He's going to run for his life. Okay? And so, verse 4 says, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. No, I'm sorry, verse 3. Let me finish verse 3. He ran for his life, went to Beersheba, and left his servant there, verse 3 says. Okay? So, I did a few more calculations. And so, he went about 111 miles to Beersheba with his servant. Now, was he running under the power of God at this point? No, make it clear. He's not under the power of God. He's doing it his way. Why is Elijah suddenly now serving himself as the most important prophet at this time with God? Why is he doing it? I'm going to tell you why he's doing it. Yeah, fear? Here's why he's doing it. James chapter 5, verse 17, you don't have to go there, you know this verse. It says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And that was one of the first things that hit me about the beauty of what I'm sharing today about God's perspective. And you're going to hear this unfold. Elijah wasn't supernatural sitting under the walls of Jezreel. He was just like us. You like to sit in the rain at 3 o'clock in the morning? He's got no supernatural power working. He's not running in front of Ahab's horse. He's not slaying the prophets of Baal with supernatural power. He's a man who's finished a mission and he's sitting there in the rain and he gets the message, "I'm going to kill you about by this time tomorrow." And he forgets. Okay? Can a man who's had this kind of experience forget his faith? Have you ever had it happen? Oh, yes, we've had it happen. He forgets God's intervention. He forgets that where God leads him and what God asks him to do, God enables him to do. He forgets all this and he says, "I've got to get out of here." And he does. Because he's a man of like passions, like we are. He has the power to choose to do it his way. And so, he's running, he goes 111 miles, and then in verse 4 it says, "And then he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a juniper tree." And what happens there? Okay, so, let's understand that he's gone 111 miles that we know of. We don't know how far he went a day's journey. But we know he went with his servant about 111 miles to Beersheba. Now he's left the servant. He's gone out. He's under a juniper tree. Can we say that he's probably tired and exhausted, running on his own steam? Absolutely. God is not sending him on a mission. And so here he is under the tree. And he says to God, "Let me die. It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Do you know what that means, friends? Elijah is admitting, "I'm like the ones that I've been up here trying to help Israel see, to reform. They kill the prophets. They turn away. They apostatize from you. And I'm no better than my father's. Just let me die. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but have you ever felt like you're not going to make it as a Christian? That, you know, other people do it, but the devil convinces you, it's happened to me, and it's happened more than once, to just give up. And Elijah is ready to give up, and he says, let me die. Now, we get the first glimpse of God here, and how does God respond? Nothing. He says nothing. Elijah falls asleep. Nice that God didn't take him at his word, didn't kill him, didn't let him die. But he falls asleep, and notice what happens when he falls asleep, that in verse 5, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now, this is where we start to see a different aspect of God. Because if we were sent out, you know, there's reformers out here in this congregation. There isn't everyone. Okay? Reformers are great. But in every reformation, there's legalism. In every reformation, there is misjudgment. There is extremes. And some of us, if we would have been sent out to Elijah, we would have said something like this. What are you doing? You're running from her? We would have tapped him on the shoulder and said, come on. You're the best prophet we've got. If you can't do it, who can? These are the kind of things, unfortunately, that we would say. And how do I know we would say it? Because we say it to our children. We say it to our wives. We say it to fellow church members. But the angel touches him on the shoulder, touches him. Didn't kick him, didn't shake him, didn't push him, didn't tap him on the head, touched him on the shoulder and says to him, arise and eat. And there was, verse 6, a cake that was baked on the coals and a cruse of water. Do you hear any lecture going on here by the angel? Like, you idiot. Nothing. He falls back asleep. He's exhausted. Notice what happens. The second time, the angel comes to him in verse 7 and touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. What journey? Running. Running. Your journey is too great. The angel didn't say, arise and eat. And then let's talk about what you're doing right now, Elijah. Let's put this in perspective. He said, arise and eat. There's more food. There's more water because you have got a long journey ahead of you. And God is providing for you to run. Do you hear this, friends? God is providing. My Father is providing for your needs right now. Oh, we haven't seen that kind of God, friends. Many of us have missed it. We've missed Him. He's not lecturing Elijah. If he could lecture anybody, he could lecture his star prophet. He could say, come on, you know it all. You know better than this. Come on, get your act together. This is how we treat people too often. This is how we treat our children. We don't see the progress that we're making. We're saying, come on, what is wrong with you? You can't get your room in order? Your closet still looks like a nightmare? This is our tendency, and this is not who our Father is. And He says, through His messenger, the journey is too great. And so, He got up, He ate and drank, and the strength of that journey, the strength of that meat, He went 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long He went on that food and water. Was He on a mission for God? No. He was on a self-preservation mission that we all recognize very quickly. He was not doing this for God. But God fed him. God watered him. God fueled him to run. Well, this is a God that many of us have not seen and many of us have not expressed. And many of us don't love Him because we've never seen this God. I wish I could tell you all the stories I've been learning about this God and His love And it is not cheap love. It is love so deep it breaks our hearts. It is not cheap grace. And so, now Elijah goes 40 days beyond what he's already gone. And guess where he ends up? In his hiding place. He found his hiding place. It was a cave. His hiding place. Not where God hid him when God was telling him what to do during that 3.5 years. It's his hiding place now. He's doing it under his steam. And now God comes to him. It says, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 9. And said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is still God. Our God, from the beginning of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, asks questions. Because that's how you get the best response from the person getting the question. We don't say, I know what you did. Why did you do that to me? That's how we do it. That's how self does it. I saw you do that to your brother. I saw the way you... No, God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, he's been running for a long time. You think he's ready to fess up? What do you think? Here we go. And he said, Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and they've thrown down your altars, and they've slain your prophets with the sword. And I, just me, I am left alone. And now they seek my life to take it away. Okay, what is he doing here, all of us that understand self? What is this called? Self-justification. Right? Okay. So, now he's justified himself. Now we're going to hear a lecture from the Lord, right? No. No, we're not going to hear a lecture from the Lord. The Lord has been speaking to him, but we're not going to hear a lecture from the Lord. Notice what happens. And it says in verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now stop right there. This is a demonstration of the power of God. Now put yourself in Elijah's place. He's been running, not with God, not for God, but for himself. Okay? He knows this. He's running. Now God asks him what he's doing there. He justifies himself. And now God does a manifestation of his great power. Have you ever seen rocks rent so in such a strong wind that they shatter and explode? An earthquake, fire. And if you can put yourself, because we don't do this very often in stories, we read them and that's a good story. You put yourself there. You've been running on your own steam. Put it in any context. Homeschool, marriage, parenting, whatever it is, you've been running your own steam. And now God does a manifestation of his great power. And every time when the mountains shatter, you think, oh man, I'm going to be killed. He's upset at me. And then the earthquake comes. Oh, it's going to swallow me up. And then the fire comes. I could be consumed. This is an Old Testament prophet. He just called fire down from heaven. We could be consumed here. He's a prophet of God. We don't think about these things. And God was not in God produced. God was not in any of those things. And then he spoke in a still small voice. And the Bible says in verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle over his face. Why? Because God was in the still small voice. And Elijah knew it. God didn't consume him with the wind, didn't consume him with the earthquake, didn't consume him with the fire. Deserved it? Absolutely. If God gave us what we deserve, friends, we wouldn't be here on this planet right now. That isn't our God. In the still small voice, God was in it, quietly speaking to the heart of Elijah. He saw it. He felt it. He experienced it. He covered his face with his mantle. And then, after God has his attention, God says at the end of verse 13, "Elijah, what doest thou here?" Ask the question again. Now we know this man of God, this great prophet who is almost ready to be translated. He doesn't know this, but we know it. We know the story. This great man is going to be ready to give himself to God and say, "Woe am I, I've been running, I'm undone." Think that's going to happen next? Listen to what happens next. See, you answered not a word because you didn't know what's going to happen next, even though you know the story. Okay? Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel..." Does it sound familiar? It's a direct transcript of what he said before he knew it was God. Direct transcript before he covers his face with a mantle. He's still not ready to admit that he's just justifying himself. He's in self-pity. He says, "I'm the only one that's left." And so now, are we ready for a lecture from God? Come on. Are we ready for it? Would we be doing it? Absolutely. There's no lecture from God. Okay? You're getting a new side of this story. And so the Lord said unto him, after he gives his speech that he gave before after he asked the first question the first time. Now, after Elijah gives his same speech, word for word, the Lord said unto him, "Go. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to take your place as a prophet." You've never thought of it in those terms before, probably. I never had. Okay? Never occurred to me until I looked at this through the eyes of the Father who loves us with an everlasting love. He says to Elijah, he doesn't give him any lecture. He just says, "This is what I want you to do now." Okay? Found you out here hiding in a cave, 40 days journey from wherever. Here's what I want you to do. Gives him his instruction, and his last instruction to him was, "Now I want you to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in your room." That means in your place. Do you get a different perspective on this? Elijah could have thought in that moment, didn't get a lecture, didn't get killed by the fire, didn't get swallowed by the earthquake, didn't. But now I'm getting retired. He's done with me. You know, that hit me. That hit me that Elijah began to recognize, and what he began to recognize made him so self-dependent upon God that you'll never find anything else that happens in Elijah's life after this that goes wrong. Nothing. Because God took him through this to prepare him for translation. And so he went back. There's no more instruction here. He went back with an assignment for a couple kings and a replacement. And God gave him no more instruction. But when he does what God asked him to do, that's the rest of the story. But that's not my story today, okay? That's the rest of the story. He's going to find out, and he does find out, that he's going to be taken up in a chariot. And he tells Elisha, his trainee. See, he doesn't even know he's going to be his trainee. But he gets it unfolded as he becomes faithful again. As he loses his fear and loses his self-reliance, he gets further instruction. And he tells Elisha that if you see it happen, you get the answer to your prayer. Double portion of my spirit. So he knew what's going to happen. And he prepared him. He said, if you're here, if it's allowed that you can see me go, you get it. So he knows now at the end of his life. But this was a turning point for his faithfulness. This is a God who lets us run and loves us still. Lets us run and loves us still. Not only lets us run, but fuels us to survive. Oh, friends, I want to know that God. That's what I want. To know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to love Him more than I love myself. More than I want to do my will. And Elijah finally learned this lesson and was translated without death. Only one other person ever had that privilege. Enoch. What a privilege. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the reward. I'm talking about the God. The God that we need to know so well that we will serve wholeheartedly better than we will serve ourselves. I want to know Him that way. The prodigal son. I never saw the connection between the prodigal son and Elijah ever before until I was doing this kind of study about God, about the kind of father that He is. I never saw the connection. But the prodigal son wanted to run away. Okay? And the prodigal son's father fueled his journey. He gave him counsel, gave him every evidence of his love, but he let him run, and he fueled his journey. And he never stopped praying and yearning and calling back that son. We know that that father is our Father in heaven. Go with me to Luke, the 15th chapter, because this story is, I want to tell you that this story always makes me cry, okay? And that's a good thing, because I always see something new, something deeper about my father. But this son, in Luke 15, 11 to 32, this son has become weary of restraint. Thought that his liberties were restricted. That's what many people think about the law of God. It's not a law of love and liberty to many of us. For years, it was not a law of love and liberty for me. It was, I've got to do this or I'm going to hell. If I do that, I'm not going to heaven. It was not a law of love and liberty. And this prodigal son, and there are prodigal sons in this congregation today, this prodigal son thought that there was too much restraint, not enough liberty. His father's love and care were misinterpreted. And he said, I want my inheritance now. And that father, who represents our Father in heaven, gave him what he asked for, knowing exactly what was going to happen. Gave him his share of the inheritance, and he went and he began to enjoy, quotes, what he was enjoying was all the things that were covering up his conscience. All the loud music, all the immoral lifestyle. He was keeping himself so busy. God was still calling for him, but he was covering it up and pretending he was happy. And he had all these people around him, and he was buying all the drinks. And it was just one big party until the money ran out and there was nobody around, nobody with him. And we're told there in verse 14, it says, and when he had spent all, there was a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Praise God. When we come into want and things change for us, we start needing God, don't we? We need something. And he began to be in want. And where were his friends when he was in want? They're gone. His money's gone. He doesn't have food. He comes face to face with his want. And in verse 17 it says, he came to himself. Where did he come to himself? He was right in the middle of a pigsty. The worst job a Jewish boy could ever imagine, having to feed swine, and so poor and so hungry that he was there having to consider whether he would eat the husks that were being fed to the pigs. And in that moment, it says he came to himself. What will it take for God to bring us to the place, our Heavenly Father, that we come to ourself? It says he came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my Father. And I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So I want us to stop for a moment. This boy who misinterprets his father's love and care, calls it restraint, calls it the lack of freedom. This boy remembers. Okay? I love this. It says that he remembers his father's love. This is taken in the inspired commentary in Christ's Object Lessons. It says he remembered his father's love, and that love was drawing him home. What was drawing him home? How come now he calls it love? It's because he's seen something of the pain of what he called freedom. No restraint. I can do what I want to do. And nobody's going to tell me, son, if you do that, it's going to hurt. No, I'm going to do what I want to do, and it's going to be different for me. And there are young people in this congregation today that are struggling with those same thoughts. You think that your parents' love is a restriction of your liberty. You think that they don't really love you. You think that they're being too hard on you. You think at this point in your experience that you know more than they know. And you want that freedom to go out and prove that you know more than they do. And I tell you, many have done the experiment that the prodigal son has done. And I tell you, you don't have to do that, young people. You don't have to experience that. Many of the reasons that young people do it today is because they've never tasted of the real love of God. They've never experienced real Christianity. They've never seen it in their parents. They've seen all kinds of things in their parents, but they haven't seen that kind of love. And that love is what we're talking about today, that the Father has. And I want to challenge any young people here today that are struggling with these things, that you forget for a moment about seeing it in your parents, and that you go to God and say, God, if you're real, God, if you really love me, God, if you can really make a difference in my life, please do something to show me that you are a personal God, that you love me, that you will do something for me, and God will do that. Oh, that sends chills down my spine. God will do that because he loves us with an everlasting love. And too often we don't give him a chance. This prodigal son did not give God that chance. He thought his father's love was too restrictive. Now, though, he's coming home. He's got his heart ready to confess and repent, and he's ready to be a servant. That's a good position for us to be in. Ready to be a servant. And he comes home. And oh, how I love this. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran. Ran! Friends, this is our God. This is our Father in heaven. He runs to meet us. And he throws his arms around us and he holds us tenderly and tightly, and he doesn't want to let us go unless we push him away. This is our Father. And his son begins to give him the speech. All brokenhearted. And his son said unto him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And that's where the Father stops him in his prepared speech. There will be no more speech. There will be no more words about being a servant in his Father's house. His Father takes off his own robe and puts it around the brokenness of his son, unwilling for even his servants to see the condition of his son. This is our God. To know him is to love him more than I love myself. This is what it means to know God. This is the God who waits for us. This is the God who sees us turn and runs to meet us. Not waiting with his arms folded, saying, I tried to tell you, didn't I, son? Did you get it now? Come on. Did you get it? This is not our Father. This is our humanity. This is our selfishness. This is too often how we treat those we say we love best. But God wants to show us another kind of love that will break us down and make us over again. And this Father, who represents our Heavenly Father, says, my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. That's our God. You see, part of the reason that the story of the prodigal son always makes me cry is because I have been a prodigal son. I know the pain that I caused my father. My father and I were this like this. We were so close. I know the heartbreak that I caused my mother. Might have even contributed to the cancer that took her. I don't go there. But I know what it means to be a prodigal son. And today, I'm learning how to be the father of a prodigal son. Because I have a son who did walk away from God and walked away from us. I'm learning what it means. You see, our son, our children, we have three children, never had rebellion in our home. I praise God that we had a home that was learning how to represent God in simple ways. We had a loving home. We had a home that had boundaries and rules. But none of our children ever even had the desire, including our son, to rebel at home. We don't have to have teenage rebellion. Our son left home with our blessing, went into flight school, top of his class. Tremendous. I've flown with him many times, and tremendous gift of God, his abilities as a pilot. Top of his class, got opportunities to get involved where he took his schooling was near Scottsdale, Arizona, which is it's a flying mecca in the United States where lots of rich people fly airplanes. And he began to rub shoulders and start flying jets and had every rating that he could get until he had all the ratings that were possible except his ATP, his airline transport pilot, which you couldn't get to, you're 23 years old. He had all these, started his own business, started flying jets, couldn't fly in the right seat because he didn't have his ATP, but hired, I talked to the captain that he hired who was retiring from another major airline. And he said, I have to tell you, it's nice working for your son, but he said, I'm 65 years old. I've never worked for a kid before. Because Josiah couldn't fly the jets. He could fly in the right seat, but he couldn't fly the left seat. That's the captain. And so he began to make money, lots of money. And he was still walking, seeking to do what was right. And he called me one day and said, Father, you know, I'm making a lot of money. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30 years old. And I said, Josiah, the love of money is the root of all evil. He said, Father, I'm not loving money. I just want to make money so that, you know, you and mother have sacrificed for our family and for the ministry of the Lord all of our family life, and you never complained about it. I want to buy you a house. I want you to be able to retire. I want to give you a payback for all that you've sacrificed to the Lord. I said, Josiah, I don't care about any of that. Thank you for that kind of thought. His heart was in the right place initially. But little by little, the money started taking him away. And he started making more and more money. And his communications started decreasing with us. And then he got involved with a jet broker girl at a jet convention who was involved in satanic rites. I'll tell you, the devil wants to take our young people down, friends. He doesn't just want them to, you know, just kind of dabble. He wants to get them by the throat and kill them when they're lost. And he got involved in this relationship, and it was terrible. And as soon as he got involved in this relationship, it was June, he cut off his communication with us. I remember the last phone call. We were doing a parenting series at Wisconsin camp meeting. It wasn't an RI camp meeting, just doing a parenting seminar at a conference camp meeting. I remember that call. I remember right where I was standing. I had no idea it was going to be my last call with him for a long time. And he went silent. And that relationship went toxic. And it got so bad that one day he called me. About 3 years into the relationship, he called me. He had called from time to time, but very, very rarely. He called me. It's 12:30 at night. We talked for 6.5 hours on the phone. It's the longest phone call I've ever had. He said, I need help, Father. I need help. This relationship is killing me. I need help. Please. And by God's grace, I got on an airplane the next morning. That was a miracle. I got on an airplane the next morning, and I flew into Sky Harbor, Phoenix. And as soon as the wheels hit the ground, I got on my cell phone. I called. He didn't answer. I said, son, I'm here. As soon as I get my baggage, I'll let you know which door I'll be coming out. Looking forward to seeing you. There was no response to that message. I got my baggage. I called him again. He didn't answer. All day, from 9 o'clock in the morning, I called him, and I called him, and I called him. And he didn't answer. I know the pain of a prodigal son. I caused my father pain, but I know the pain and the pain of our Heavenly Father to a small extent. And I called him through the day, and then it was nightfall, and I kept calling him, and I kept believing that he will come. He asked me to help him. I had no idea what was going on. I found out 3 weeks later what happened. Terrible. But I kept calling him. And finally, you know, it was 10 o'clock at night. I was tired. And so, if you've ever been to Sky Harbor Airport, it's not a place to stay overnight. It's not set up like some airports. It's not a place to stay overnight. I found a park bench. A park bench. Not a cushion seat. Not something I could stretch out on. And I put my briefcase under the park bench, and I laid on my side, and I cried myself to sleep talking to the Lord. And I woke up about 10 minutes later, and it was so painful I turned over on my other side. And the Lord reminded me that he had no place to lay his head for me. And I said, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, it's good to feel our need, brothers and sisters. It's good to feel our need. And so I spent that night tossing and turning. And I kept calling him the next morning, and I actually got another hotel, spent another day there, and 3 weeks later I found out, and I can't tell you the whole story of that, but it was a terrible story, and he said, "Father, I was so sick, I nearly threw up when I did what I did to you. I was driving the other direction, and every time your call came in, my stomach was torn up. I was more sick." And her dad was over there in the passenger seat saying, "Your dad is controlling. You know he's controlling. Leave that man. Live your own life." This is her father telling him he's also in these satanic rites. Had him by the throat. I didn't help my son that day other than I did my best. And so I went home and I began to pray a prayer that I prayed for 2 years, every day, multiple times a day. "Lord, I know you don't force, but I know that you confuse the languages at the Tower of Babel and they went their separate ways. Lord, confuse their languages, if it is your will." I prayed that prayer for 2 years, every day. In July, 2 years later, so now this relationship has been going on for 5 years. After months, I got a call in July. And as soon as I heard my son's voice, I knew something had changed. He said, "Father, it's over." I knew exactly what he meant. He said, "Father, you are not going to believe this. For the last 6 months, we cannot talk about anything without getting in an argument. And the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, I don't remember exactly, he said, we cannot talk at all. If we even open our mouths, we fight. We get angry." I wanted to say that. I didn't. Just quietly. "Praise you, Father." He said, "It's over." But our prodigal son didn't come home. But that relationship was over. And it was the beginning of access to him anew. To start having normal things happening. And I tell you this reference for any parent that's going through this. Christ Object Lessons 202. The Father yearns over those who have chosen to separate from him. This is the part I love. Don't miss this. He, the Father, sets in operation influences to bring him back to the Father's house. Oh, I tell you, when God sets influence in motion, there's nobody that does it better. He knows the timing. He knows the heart. He knows the place. He knows exactly what to do. And he was setting those things in motion. And my wife and I were praying a prayer in Isaiah 49:25. It says, "I will contend with him that contends with you, and I," who's speaking? I will save thy children. The whole verse is beautiful. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away." And I tell you, he was under the captivity of the mighty. And we were praying daily because his was not just a relationship, but it was a demonic connection. And so I found myself continuing to pray. My wife and I prayed this prayer over and over and many other prayers, which we never lost hope in. And I remember being on my closet floor one day, literally, on my floor in the dark. And I was just pouring out my heart to our Heavenly Father. And I said, "Lord, I can't lose one of my three children for eternity." Because our girls have never desired to turn from the Lord. And I thank God for that. I said, "I can't lose one of..." And in the midst of the darkness, the Lord brought this thought to my mind. I lost one third of my children in heaven. And I never made a mistake. Your son is only temporarily off the path. I never let go of that. I can say to you by the grace of God and no credit to ourselves that we as a mother and father, never lost hope in the return of our son. Never. By God's grace. Oh, I could tell you many times that I was tempted to, but I knew that God would not let him go. And I knew that if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And I held on by God's grace to the power of those promises. And I want to tell you what happened. On Sabbath, March 23, this past March, my wife and I were doing meetings in Illinois at a church. When we do church seminars, because we're, you know, Rains do church seminars, we do church seminars. We don't do them together like we do here. So the weekend is, you know, it's just a busy weekend. And so Sabbath is all day. So I said to my wife, honey, let's just leave our cell phones here. We're not going to have time to really deal with them anyway. Let's just leave them here and we'll check and see if, you know, got any messages and we come home. So went, had a beautiful day all Sabbath, did the services, came home that night. Just about the close of the Sabbath, we're staying with the host family of the meetings at this church. And so we're there in their home. They'd given us one of their bedrooms and we went in. And as I walked in to the bedroom, I saw my phone, the light flashing on my phone. And I went over. And this is what I read in a text message from our son. I had another small answer to prayer last night. It was a simple prayer, one that would have made the prayer of the publican seem eloquent. Fighting God for almost 10 years has left me realizing that there is always going to be pain and longing in my heart, that no money, no special person, career, business or any other distraction can hide forever. I can rest in peace knowing that I have literally explored and exhausted every alternative to God. And there is nothing left to question. Nothing. Sorry. I came to church today for the first time in many years to gain a blessing, not just because I needed to make someone happy. Oh, there's so much to share, but I'm in church now, and I love you. Oh, friends, my wife and I, I won't show you what we did, but because it hurt my knees, we dropped to our knees. I've got a bad knee. Some of you know that. We dropped to our knees right there. And we just poured out our hearts in thankfulness to God, who never fails and who never gives up on us. We didn't know that while we were pouring out our heart to God with tears running down our faces, that the host of the meetings, the lady, very dear hostess, she came to our doorway. We didn't shut our door. We just dropped to our knees. She came to the doorway to invite us to come down for the close of Sabbath. We didn't know that. And so when we got downstairs, she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry that I interrupted you in your close of the Sabbath." She thought we were closing the Sabbath and that we had such an, you know, intimate connection with God that we were weeping because we had to see the Sabbath go. Now, I wish it was that way. We didn't try to get into the whole story because it's hard to do that when you're with somebody that you don't really know and they don't know the history and it's too big. But, you know, it kind of made us smile. It made us think, you know. Wow, that's the love of our God. And so, my son called me after we got back from those meetings and we had a very long, long talk. And he said to me, "Father," and I can't tell you only those of you that might have experienced this, what it's like to have my son back. Because we were just like this, like my father and I. And I was able to restore that relationship with my father and become a Christian, the best I know how to be, a growing Christian. And to have my son on the phone talking to me, so real and so candid. And he said, "Father, I know that you never stopped believing in me. I know that you never stopped loving me. And I know that you never stopped believing that I would come back to God." So parents, I don't know where you are. I know some of the pain that some of you have. It's in every congregation. Never give up. Never lose hope. Never stop believing. You know, I used to tell my son, even when he was in the darkest times, I used to say, very infrequently, but when I felt that the Lord was asking me to, I would say this to him, "Josiah, I believe in you, son." Those words were an anchor for his soul. Because somehow he got a little bit of a glimpse that this God that he used to serve and that his parents serve is a God who never gives up on us until there is no hope of our recovery. And he said, "Father, your prodigal son has come home." Oh, what sweet words. And then he said, "Now, Father," you'd have to know him to understand this, "I'm just inside the gate, so give me some time, okay? I'm back, but it's not like everything's back. I'm back." I said, "Son, I'll give you all the time that you need, because the God that brought you this far will take you where you need to go. And it doesn't have to look like I think it needs to look. I'm just thankful you're back." This, my son, was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. Praise God. This is our hope for anyone here. And for anyone, and it's not just young people, there are adults that I talk to all too frequently that are wanting to walk away from God because they've given up, because they've never really tasted and seen who God is. The devil has done such a sales job on telling us that God is a tyrant. God is watching you. Don't you do that. And we get focused on ourselves and focused on our problems and focused on the lies, and we lose our way. Wherever you are today, I want to entreat you, give God an opportunity to love you the way He wants to love you. Give Him an opportunity to have access to your life completely. Give Him a chance to show you what His love is like. And it's a transforming love. And I want to know that God. I want to really know Him so well that I love Him so much that there's nothing in me that wants to go to my selfishness anymore, but to stay with my God for eternity. In closing, I'm going to sing a song. And the title of the song is "To Know Him, Because That's What I Want." And I hope that's what you want today as well. Will you kneel with me as we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, oh, tender Father, we want to know you, to really know you. And the only way we can know you is to give you an opportunity to reveal yourself to us. Oh, Father, I pray right now, today, for my own soul, and for every person in this room, If there's someone here, Lord, that is ready to walk away from you, that doesn't feel hope, that doesn't feel loved, that doesn't really know who you are, has gotten a false picture through whatever means the devil has used. Oh, I pray that that person will talk directly to you and give you an opportunity to reveal yourself. Oh, Father, thank you for the way that you have worked in my son's life. Oh, Father, I want to know you better. I want to be like you. I want to love like you. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that when we leave this place, we will be determined to really know you, to let your love change us, and then be able to represent you in some small way, that there is life eternal, and it begins here. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.